Mark, starting at chapter 4, verse 35, through to 5, verse 20. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of Gennesaret. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came up from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed.
Thank you very much, Louise. And I hope the Halloween-style screech woke you up there. We are going to be following through on the handout that you received when you came in. So if you want to flip over the notices, you'll see the title, "Jesus, Trick or Treat, From Possession to Proclamation." And I want to start by asking us the question, what do you fear? What do you fear? I think this is a question that a lot of people are asking at this time of year as we are in the kind of Halloween season. Lots of people are asking, what scares you? People seem to get a thrill, don't they, out of being scared. In fact, some people at my office are going on a Jack the Ripper tour of the East End on, I think it's Thursday. And I noticed as I was coming in this morning over at Smithfield Market, some of you might know the Wacky Barber. Have you been past that hairdresser's salon? He has dismembered body parts, plastic ones, I add, in his shop window. Although, given how close we are to Fleet Street and the demon barber Sweeney Todd, I would hesitate to go and have my hair cut there, I think. And to be honest, as a child, I really hated this time of year. So first of all, you've got the clocks going back, so it's dark, and you can't actually see where you're going, and you're scared of getting knocked over, especially as a small child. Second, you've got Halloween, and that's really scary. And I was paranoid about trick-or-treaters coming to my parents' house, kind of breaking in, stealing stuff, ruining my dad's car. Then you've got bonfire night. I was petrified of sparklers. We used to have this really terrible headmistress who put a poster of a girl who'd been injured through a fireworks injury on the wall in our school hall. It went on the wall every year, and you're trying to eat your school lunch and you were just petrified about anything to do with fireworks. And then on top of that, if you grew up in the Midlands or in the north of England like I did, you had this awful thing called Mischievous Night or Mischief Night. This usually happened on the 4th of November, the day before Bonfire Night. And this was a chance for kind of young teenagers to go bonkers, carrying out all kinds of pranks and playing practical jokes. So again, smearing butter and eggs and flour on people's cars. In fact, I remember my gran, who lived in Barnsley, had to keep a damp cloth in her hallway because she was so scared of the young teenagers putting live fireworks through her letterbox. So it was quite a scary time growing up in the north of England at this time of the year. And it was only to be relieved when you eventually got to the 11th of November and the kind of peace and solemnity of Remembrance Sunday. But actually, all of that scariness was nothing compared to the terrifying situations we find in today's passage. So let's go and have a look at the end of Mark chapter 4. It's on page 1006 if you've lost it, and also Mark chapter 5 on page 1007. The events here are utterly terrifying. Jesus is addressing a very huge and terrifying danger. That is the danger of God's judgment and the danger of death. And even if we wouldn't call ourselves Christians here today, I'm sure we'll agree that death is one of our greatest fears. And yet, as I hope as we look at this passage today, we will see that Jesus truly can deal with that greatest fear of ours. Jesus can deal with death. I think if we're Christians here today, we should go away from today's talk feeling excited about what Jesus can do, confident to rely on him even more as the one who can bring us through death. If we're perhaps a bit shaky in our Christian faith, I hope that we'll be encouraged to really wholeheartedly trust Jesus because he can deal with our greatest fear. And if we are just looking into the Christian faith, well, I hope we'll also be challenged that there is a real reason to put our trust in Jesus, that we can rely on him as the only one who can bring life and rescue us from God's judgment. So let's look into the detail then. We're under point one on the handout. So Jesus is powerful enough to reorder creation and defeat death. And first of all, we'll look at the story about the storm. In the Bible, when you have chaotic waters and storms, it's often a picture of creation being totally out of order and in chaos. We've been reminded, I think, recently of the dangers of the sea as we've seen migrants sadly losing their lives as they come over the Mediterranean into Europe. Even yesterday, we heard about the awful tragedy of those guys drowning in the whale-watching boat off Canada. The sea is a dangerous place, and in the Bible, the storm and the waters are a picture of the chaos of creation. They're also a picture of judgment and a picture of death. So think about all those stories you remember perhaps from Sunday school days or from school of the flood in Genesis with Noah's Ark. A real picture there of rushing waters bringing God's judgment. Think of the Red Sea when Moses led the people to the Promised Land. The Egyptians were going through the Red Sea and they were engulfed by the waters of the Red Sea after God's people had walked through. A picture of judgment. If you've been here for our Genesis series over the past 4 weeks, you'll have seen that God has sent this creation into chaos as a result of human rebellion against him. And the threat to the lives of the disciples in this storm is a picture of the shadow of death that we all live under. It's a picture of the judgment and the curse of God that we all need saving from. Because we all live under that curse, which was given right back in Genesis, we need to be rescued from it. That's the picture in the second story. In fact, look what happens to the evil spirits. They eventually end up drowned. That is the fate that the disciples should have got. They were in terror at sea in a storm. They were under the threat of death. And yet the disciples escaped that judgment. They escaped death. And that's because Jesus is completely powerful to rescue people from death. He can reorder creation. After all, Jesus is in charge of creation. And if you were here at last week's talk, Philip hinted at how there is a promise, even in Genesis 3, that this cursed, disordered creation will be put right. And here we get a picture of it. So we see that a squall comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and no wonder the people are scared. Jesus seems to be asleep. He seems to be so uncaring. How can Jesus care for us if he's just sleeping on a cushion while this storm is battering us? And yet look at how controlled Jesus really is. All he has to do is say three short words: quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Jesus speaks and immediately the chaos has gone. And all the way through, Mark, we've seen Jesus doing things that are only things that God can do. And here we see it again. In Psalm 89, you don't need to look it up now, but we see that God is the person who controls the sea. It says, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." So by calming the storm here, Jesus is showing that he is God. He can do things that only God can do. Right from the beginning of Mark, Jesus has been showing us that he is the true king, that his kingdom is being ushered in. And here we see king-like behavior. God's king is the only one who can still a storm like this. And we also see that Jesus can deal with the threat of death. If we look at the story in verses 1 to 20, the story of the demon-possessed man. And there's no doubt, is there, that this guy is a really troubled man. This isn't some kind of jokey, scary guy you meet at a Halloween party. This is a disturbed and troubled man who is pretty much as good as dead. The word tomb is repeated three times, or tombs is repeated in verses 1 to 5. Night and day he's in the tombs. He lives in the tombs. Can you imagine that? An existence where you are just living amongst gravestones and dead people. This is a guy who self-harms. Verse 5, he cuts himself with stones. He's destructive. And when he speaks later on, he shouts at the top of his voice. No wonder people want him out of the way and silenced. He's overpowering. When the people try to put chains on him, he breaks out of the chains. No one is strong enough to subdue him. He's totally unpredictable. He doesn't have a name. The name that he gives when Jesus speaks to him is the name of a demon, a legion of demons. Later on, it talks about him being clothed and in his right mind. So the implication seems to be, at the beginning here, he's running around naked in these tombs. No one's even thought to put him on a kind of care in the community program. He's just beyond hope, isn't he? He's just excluded from the community. No one wants anything to do with him. Completely out of control. Associated with death. And it's funny today, actually, there are still some societies where people don't want to associate with people who deal with dead people. You may have seen only last week on the BBC News website, there was a whole article about an underclass in Japan that are still completely ignored because they are associated with practices to do with the the dead. So whether that's because you're an undertaker, or you're dealing with, or you're a butcher dealing with meat, or you're a leather tanner, that whole class in Japanese society is still heavily looked down upon because no one wants to be associated with death. And not only is this guy associated with death, he's actually possessed by the destructive forces of death as well. The demons, they might pretend to acknowledge Jesus, so they say in verse 7, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want to do with me? Swear to God that you won't torture me. They've got the kind of right religious language, haven't they? They seem to acknowledge that Jesus is in charge. But their ultimate aim is to destroy. Look at what happens when they go into the pigs. The pigs rush down the steep bank into the lake and they are drowned. Death is what these evil spirits ultimately have in mind. Just as an aside, some people ask, is this story about a man who just has a mental illness? And back in the first century, people didn't really understand mental illness and just attributed it to evil spirits. I don't know the full answer to that. Jesus is the guy I trust in this story, and he seems to suggest that this man is possessed by a number of evil spirits. I wonder if in our society too, today, we do acknowledge there is some supernatural element in some illnesses, maybe not the vast majority. But it's interesting, isn't it, how much the media today talk about celebrities with their demons. It's interesting how many people in my firm I know who have consulted a spiritualist, tried to contact their dead ancestors. Amazing how quickly you can Google satanic practices in London. There are people who would actively claim to be supporters of evil and that there is a kind of supernatural realm. But whatever it is, for the man here, Jesus is very clear, Mark is very clear, that this man is a hopeless case until Jesus comes along. Because the raw power that Jesus shows over this these evil spirits is quite simply staggering. Here's a man who could not be controlled by anyone, who is utterly transformed. He is placed in his right mind. The mentally disturbed person has become the model citizen. Look down at verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed. There's no mistake, it's him. He's the man who's been possessed by the legion of demons. He's sitting there, he's dressed, and he's in his right mind. Jesus has overcome spirits who have a real destructive power. Look at what happens to the pigs as well. Can you imagine 2,000 pigs charging down a cliff face into the lake? It is the stuff of nightmares. Think of the first readers of this. If you were a Jewish reader, you think pigs are unclean anyway. Now you've got pigs with evil spirits in them and they're charging down a cliff. It's like us that I guess we might fear rats, but it's like 2,000 super-sized rats charging towards you, heading for a huge expanse of water. But Jesus destroys them. There's no doubt that Jesus can do an extraordinary thing. The local people can't deny it when they see this man who was once possessed by evil. Jesus really is showing that he can defeat any kind of evil, even a legion of evil spirits. Before in Mark's gospel, we've just had incidences of one or two evil spirits. Now we have a legion, and Jesus can deal with it. And not only that, Jesus is in Gentile territory. You'll notice that they've crossed the lake in 5 verse 1. They've gone to the Gerasenes. That is a Gentile area, a non-Jewish area. Jesus is not just a king of some Jewish territory. He's the king of the whole world, and he can deal with evil spirits in whatever part of the world he finds himself. And he does it by just saying a few words again, just like with the storm. All he says is, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit," in verse 8, and the spirits leave the man. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Jesus describes this as mercy towards this man. So in verse 19, Jesus says, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." This man was going nowhere, and yet undeservedly Jesus has been gracious and merciful to this man and saved him from death. And everyone knows it. It's a public event. You could have gone back and met the disciples from the boat. You could have met the people from the area around where this man lived and asked them, "Do you remember the day when that storm was still? Do you remember the day when 2,000 pigs charged down that bank?" And they would have said, "Yes, we saw a dramatic example of Jesus' power." So given that that's happened, what do we make of it? What do we do with those two accounts? Well, I think the point that Mark is trying to make is that he wants us to rely on Jesus. And as I said in point two there, he wants us to realise that we'd be out of our minds not to rely on Jesus. Mark is using this story to persuade us to believe that Jesus really is the king and that he can therefore defeat death. He wants us to look at some of the characters in this story and see who we would kind of line up behind. So would we line up with the disciples, with the guys who were tending the pigs and the locals? Or would we line up with what I've called the Jesus-possessed man? Remember Mark's aim, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 15, is to repent because the kingdom is here and to believe the good news. So Jesus is encouraging us to believe by demonstrating his power in these stories. And we get quite a bit of detail here, more than we've had in Mark's gospel before. And so it therefore seems that Mark is using this story to persuade us to react in a certain way. And it's quite shocking, isn't it, that the ones that we'd expect to react in the right way, the disciples, actually get it completely wrong. You can feel the exasperation, I think, in Jesus' voice. So look at verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They've been with him for quite a while now. They've seen his powerful power demonstrated in various miracles. They've seen his authoritative teaching. And yet they still can't believe that Jesus can calm this storm. Jesus seems to be saying, on the face of the evidence, why on earth don't you believe that I am the king? And yet still they kind of call him teacher only in verse 38. They don't see that he is the Messiah. They think he's a good man. He's got some good moral teaching. He's displayed some interesting powers. But he's not truly God's king. Maybe they plead with Jesus to save them by saying, "Don't you care if we drown?" But in their heart of hearts, maybe they don't really believe that Jesus can do it. And even when he does do it, you notice, they're still terrified, verse 41. They're terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So even when he's acted in this truly awesome way, they can't take on board the magnitude of what he's done. They can't accept that this really is God on earth. And I think Mark wants us therefore to ask, are we like the disciples? Maybe we've seen something of Jesus' power, we've heard about his teaching, but ultimately we remain slightly terrified of him. Maybe we're like the people right at the end of the passage in verse 20 who are amazed. We say, "Wow, Jesus does some terrifically powerful things." But it doesn't go any further than that. We don't pledge our allegiance to him. Maybe we have a very kind of parochial or territorial view of Jesus, a small view of Jesus that just says, okay, he was the Messiah at that time, but he's not someone who is the king of the entire world. Maybe, like the disciples, we want Jesus to be in our own image. We think of Jesus as someone who is a political figure or a good teacher, but nothing more than that. Or maybe we're like the pig owners and the locals. I think verse 17 is probably one of the most astounding verses in the passage. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. This guy who has brought about the perfect care in the community policy is told to go. I think they're even worse than the disciples, perhaps. They're not even asking, "Who is this who has done this amazing thing?" They're asking Jesus, they're pleading with him, in fact, to leave their region. In one sense, you might say, yes, they are proclaiming Jesus just like the man, but instead of proclaiming the good that Jesus has done, they are telling all their friends and family, they're going to the town and countryside, just saying what a nuisance this man is. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that the demons also beg of Jesus. So if you look at verse 6, the man is speaking to, the demons are speaking through the man, and they're saying, "Son of the Most High God, swear to God you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. That the evil spirits kind of want to stay there. They're like, this is our territory. And it's almost like the locals are the same. We want the status quo. We'd rather have it that this man stayed evil and lived in the tombs than you come here and cause this chaos in our region. It's crazy, isn't it? But you can kind of imagine why. Maybe if you are a pig owner in that region, your business is in trading pigs, and suddenly you've just lost 2,000 of them down a cliff. No wonder you want Jesus to go. Perhaps you see that actually you want comfort now rather than salvation from death in the future. And I think that's what the question that Mark is posing to us. Maybe we think that Jesus is a bit like the guys who come and say trick or treat, but they actually just want to trip us up. He's like the guy who wants to disrupt things and put egg and flour on my dad's car. The guy who wants to put fireworks through your letterbox. Do we think Jesus' intentions are actually evil? Is Jesus here to catch me out? But if that is you, then look at the Jesus we see in this passage. A Jesus who is all-powerful, completely in control. He can defeat our greatest fear, death. He can utterly destroy evil. He can put a man who was totally out of control in his right mind. He is compassionate towards a man who everyone else has ignored. Surely those things make us want to respond positively to Jesus. So let's finally look at this now Jesus-possessed man and see how Mark encourages us to respond like him. This is a man who utterly realizes that he does need Jesus, that he relies on Jesus for his life. This man does some begging too, but he actually is not like the people and says, "Go away, Jesus." He says, "Jesus, stay. I want to go with you in your boat as you set out." Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. He knows that this man, Jesus, has a rightful claim over his life. Here's the man who is the creator, the life-giver. And he realizes that he's been rescued from death by this man. He's captivated by Jesus. That's why I've called him Jesus-possessed. But that's not a scary thing. I think we can often think being kind of under Jesus' authority, surrendering our lives to him, is a scary thing. It's not. This man is overjoyed at what Jesus has done. He goes home. He obeys Jesus' command to go and tell his friends and family. He's excited at the mercy that Jesus has had on him. This was a man facing certain death who has now been brought to new life. Jesus has not come to kill and torture us. He has come to kill and defeat evil. And as a result of that, there is no wonder that this man responds in such a positive way. So I hope we feel the challenge of that. I hope that as we've worked through these verses, we've seen that Jesus is the one who can defeat death. Maybe we want to be like the man in verse 6 who sees Jesus from a distance and runs to him and falls on his knees. We see that Jesus is the one who can bring life, who can destroy evil. Let's beg Jesus to have mercy on us. Let's keep trusting him. And if we are Christians here today, let's be bold to speak about Jesus. This man has gone from possession, as I put in the title, to proclamation. He wants to speak about Jesus. He wants to say how wonderful Jesus is, how he's been given undeserved goodness by this amazing man, the man who is God. So I hope this passage encourages us to do that if we are believers today. There's no need to manipulate the truth. We present Jesus. We see a man who is utterly powerful, who is the king. We see it in the pages of Mark's gospel. And it causes us to want to respond, I think, with great admiration and love for Jesus and a desire to speak for him and align ourselves with his agenda. If you need more convincing, come back next week. We have part two, and the same trajectory continues in this part of Mark. So do come back next week. But for now, let's pray and thank God for what he's shown us today. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for recording these real events in history for us. We thank you for how you get under our skin with this story as we see the disciples, how we see the locals, how we see this formerly demon-possessed man, and need to think about where we ourselves stand. We pray, Father, that we would see the appeal of Jesus, that he is utterly good and merciful. And we pray, Father, that we would want to trust him and proclaim what he has done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.